where there are many guests and visitors with us this afternoon. If that's you and this is your first time in St. Helens, we're very glad you've been able to make it this lunchtime. We tend to have a lunch, actually, for new people quite regularly. If you'd like to be part of that and find out more of the work here, then you'll see there's a little box on the front of your notice sheet, and you can fill that in, and then we'll invite you to come and meet us personally in the days to come. I'm delighted to welcome Rico Tice for this series entitled Heading for Home, Looking at Heaven and How We Get There. Rico is a great friend of ours here at St. Helens, both at a personal level and as a whole church, and we're glad he's been able to come and join us for these 4 weeks. You may be aware that Rico is responsible for a course called Christianity Explored that has helped many of us explore the Christian faith for ourselves. Actually, he has a book on sale at the back, which I think is vastly reduced. You might find that helpful to take that away with you. I think we're selling it for, I don't know if Rico knows about this, a vastly reduced price today. So you might like that and find that helpful. You'll also find inside your notice sheet there this Investing for Life reception where John Chapman will be speaking on the 1st of November, and you might like to take note of that. Well, now, Rico's title is Heading for Home, and we're looking at heaven and how we get there. And what I'd like to do as we begin is to speak to Jeff Houston, who's been here in the city for 29 years. You won't believe it when you see him. He started at Tor Gavet, now at ABN AMRO, and has been here in the city for 29 years, and to ask him a few questions about what it means to be certain of heaven and how we get there. Jeff, thank you very much for being prepared to speak with us. Jeff is married to Gina. They have 4 children from 12 to 21. And as I say, has been here in the city and is responsible for hedge funds in the London area at ABN AMRO. Now, Jeff, as I say, the subject is heaven. When did you first have any degree of certainty about heaven and how we get there?
The certainty that I had was in 1988. Before that, before I became a Christian, I would go to church, I would say on average 2 to 3 times a year. That was my bit. But it was when I was invited to a men's breakfast that I thought I must investigate the claims of Christ, because what I heard from B.J. Menon, who a number of you will know, were very profound. So I went to a Christianity Explored course, and I found out that God's pass mark was 100%, which meant that even if I'd gone to church every day of the week, or what little I could bring to God, it was going to be nowhere near his pass mark, not even on the Richter scale. So what actually happened? I thought long and hard about this, and I thought, well, you know, how do you get there? But what I heard from the Christianity Explored course was simply that Christ had died for me. And that gave me a real relief, because that was God's solution. In other words, that I could trust in Christ, trust in God's promises, and know that I have a place secure in heaven.
Okay, well, thank you, Jeff. That's very helpful. I mean, I think a lot of people find that kind of Christian claim that we have a confidence in being in heaven quite a kind of arrogant and presumptuous thing. And I just wonder whether you could answer that. You know, what would you say to someone who is sitting here saying, well, hold on, that just sounds thoroughly arrogant to suggest that my place in heaven is already, I've got my ticket already.
Well, it does sound presumptuous, but it's, I think, only presumptuous because I'm trusting in God's promises. And let me give you a few examples. Now, I know a number of you will know these quotes, but Jesus said in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And there is another great quote just a few chapters before, where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, yes, whoever, will not perish but have everlasting life. So I think it is that promise that you can trust in. So it is presuming in God, but that's not a bad thing, is it?
Rather than yourself and your own track record.
That's absolutely right, because, you know, Jesus is the only one who's died and risen again, and I think it's having the confidence and complete trust in what Jesus has done rather than yourself.
Great. Well, that's fine for the future, Jeff. I mean, that sort of secures the future. But I think some people will want to know what's the cash value for today and what does it actually look like and what difference does it make, you know, to your life after 29 years in the city? You know, what difference does it make on a daily basis knowing that your future is secure?
Well, all good stockbrokers like to hear about the cash value of today. I could say that I must admit it hasn't changed my golf handicap very much, which I'm disappointed about. But it has given me a great fulfillment that I think nothing else could bring. And I know Jesus once again in John's Gospel said that I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. And I can vouch that life with Christ is much better than life without. And it may be that it may be our raison d'etre, our reason for living, that we should be in relationship with Christ. And I think having that gives one a great assurance that one wouldn't have ordinarily. I know that some people say that there are two certainties in life, and that is death and taxes. I think I've said that the right way around. Well, certainly with Gordon Brown, I think that's the case. But if you listen to Rico, he will say there are three certainties. And if you listen to the Christians, they will say there are three certainties. There's sort of death, taxes, and there's life everlasting. There's an inheritance which will never perish, spoil or fade. And I think having that inheritance is just is really wonderful. It's a great assurance. And how often in the city today do we chase inheritance which is just so short-term in value that fades?
Great, Jeff. Thank you very much indeed. Thanks for being prepared to come and speak.
I mean, perhaps I'll just have one plug for the Christianity Explored course. And I promise you that William hasn't bummed me a tenner for saying this. But if there are any of those here who are just exploring the Christian faith, you don't know quite where you stand, then I know that there is a Christianity Explored course due here in about 10 days' time. It is in the notice sheets. And I really commend that to you. And I promise you that it'll be the best investment in time that you'll ever make.
Jeff, thank you very much. It cost a lot more than £10 to buy you off. Would you like to sit down? Perhaps if you'd turn to page 1054. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15. I'll ask Rico to make his way to the pulpit. And Luke chapter 15, page 1054. And if the Chancellor of the Exchequer happens to listen to the tape, let me say we love you, Gordon. Keep on listening. Luke 15, verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found."
Well, as we come to the Bible, let me share a short prayer. Father God, thank you for the Bible. Please help me to speak clearly, and please address each one of us in the very heart of our being, so that we may leave here with something more to believe and something to do. And we ask this for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Recently, a friend of mine who lives hundreds of miles from here rang me, and he said, "Rico, I'm reaching out." He said, "I have had a bit of a breakdown, if I'm being honest. Years selling products to people when really deep down I've not been telling the full truth about those products has broken me, the pressure of it. I'm missing the children desperately since the divorce. And to top it off, a friend of mine has just lost his young wife from cancer. He keeps ringing me, and I have no idea what to say to him. Do you know, if you run your own business, it's quite a big thing in our self-sufficient culture to say I'm reaching out. And the question is, what would you say to him? What would you say as you get that phone call? Well, to be honest, I long to tell him this story from Luke chapter 15. Because this is a story that explains life. It's about life. It's about being human. It's about the mess life can be. It's about having the courage sometimes to look in the mirror and say, you know, despair is not far away. I'm just clinging on by my fingernails at this point. Or am I the only one? And it's about actually admitting that there is an emptiness that can gnaw at the soul. And again, this story is about broken relationships, broken domestic relationships. And every one of us here knows the pain of that in some way or another. But above all, and this is the point, this story is about experiencing a relationship of such love, such generosity, that it can change any life, that it can turn any life around. That's why this is the most famous short story ever written. Because it has such power, meaning, and pathos that it changes lives. So let's look at it together now. And really, it's to summarize, it's a family story. It's about a father who has two sons. And as the story goes on, we begin to see that as Jesus tells the story, here's the first thing to realize. The father in the story is like God. And the two sons are like the two constituencies of people listening to the story. Let's have a look at them. Can we see chapter 15, 1 and 2? Just flick back a page if you would. 1053, chapter 15, 1 and 2. These are the two representatives of the two sons. These are who they're representing. For chapter 15, verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." That is the younger son's constituency. Chapter 15, verse 2. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And the extraordinary thing about this parable is that it's as though Jesus is holding up a mirror and he says, every one of you has got a walk-on part. So all of us are represented in one of these two boys' constituencies. So it's not just we're listening to this far-off story, we're in the story. And as we look at it now, can I hold that up before you? And the first thing to see, I wonder if you can see it on the bits of paper, the first heading is, as we try and see ourselves in the story, is that there is a deceptive contrast, point one, between these two boys. A deceptive contrast. So let's have a look at it now. And again, can I hold up the mirror and say, can you see yourself? Let's have a look down over the page, please. Verse 11. And there we have it. Let's see the deceptive contrast. And we'll start with the younger son. "And he said, 'There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Well, this younger boy is what you might call an out-and-out rebel. He cuts loose, he takes what would have been his later on, and he says, look, I want it now. So he says to his father, he says, Dad, you know that life insurance policy you've taken out for me? His father says, yeah. He says, Dad, could I have my share now? And his father says, well, actually, son, those things only mature when I'm dead. And the son says, yeah, Dad, you've got the point. I wish you were dead. That's what he's saying. He said, I want your inheritance now. When do you get an inheritance? Well, when your parents are dead. He says, I wish you were dead. So in other words, he says, Dad, I want your things, but I don't want you. That's what he's saying. So you see, the father in the story is a bit like God, and some people are a bit like the younger son. Some people treat God that way. So they walk along as though God doesn't exist, as though he's an irrelevance, and they nevertheless want his gifts from each breath onwards. And their slogan, it's very striking. I wonder if you can see it in verse 12. It's very striking. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me! Father, you give me what I want. Give it to me. And then go. I'm a bit of a rugby fan. I read rugby autobiographies. I've got 150 of them. This is the one I've just read. Will Greenwood. It's a very sad life. Rugby and theology, it's really very sad. But anyway, there you have it. This is Will Greenwood's book. It's a very striking book, The England Centre. God's gifts lavished upon him. Yet the only mention of God in the book is when he swears at God, having experienced what was a real tragedy. But there's never any thanks. God, give me. Give me. You just give me the good things, and you go, and if anything goes wrong, you get blamed. Give me. And I guess the question is, what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? And I think the answer is independence. This was his Independence Day. He wanted to be on his own. He didn't want to be dependent on God. So he's saying to God, I don't need you. I'll just run my life my own way. And I wonder if you can imagine him walking down the drive with the remains of the life insurance in his back pocket, and he's just thinking, yes! I'm going to be free. And he's convinced, you see, this young man, and this is what so many are convinced of. He is convinced that independence, wild living, and pleasure will lead to happiness. That's the key to happiness. Independence, wild living, and pleasure. That will make me happy. Give me and he's gone. Well, let's have a look at the older son now. He's what you might call the establishment figure. Again, let's hold up the mirror and maybe we can see ourselves here. And we see him in verse 29 at the end of the parable, top of the right-hand column. Here he is, and he tells us a bit about himself. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command. Do you see, he's the dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. I don't know, he's something boring and hard-working like a solicitor or an accountant or something like that, isn't it? You can see it. And he's in the PCC and he's an elder at church. I mean, he's a fine, upstanding chap at every level. But you see, it's a deceptive contrast. He's not like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. And we see that in verse 28. Can we see verse 28 as we look down there? But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. You see, when the prodigal returns home, this is the difference between him and his father. When he returns home, you know, as he comes home, he greets his brother with clenched fists. It's a deceptive contrast. He's nothing like his father, but he's nothing like his brother. He's nothing like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. It's deceptive. You see, one's religious, the other's not of these two boys. One's respectable, the other's not. But actually, they're both out of sorts with their father. This guy will have nothing to do with his brother. He says, I'm actually not even from the same womb. You see verse 30, when this son of yours came home. He'll have nothing to do with him. Now, as I say that, if you're, as we come to the end of the first point, a younger brother, if you're a younger brother, then thank you for coming, and I guess you know that. If you've said through life, give me and you're gone, if you've said that, I guess you know it. But my question is, are you an older brother, a respectable conventional type, but actually, you're also out of relationship with your father? And I think you can identify, if you're in that category, if your experience of relationship with God, if your experience of that relationship is, well, if it's as dry and as sort of turgid as a frigid marriage in comparison with a real lifelong love story. And I think you know if you're an older brother. I think this is how you know that. I think this is the issue. It's if your experience of God actually makes you feel superior to other people. That was the Anglicanism I grew up with. It was actually all about feeling superior to other people. And if you're in that constituency, you're right at the heart of the older brother. So it's a deceptive contrast between these boys. But secondly, these boys both make an amazing discovery. Can we see that? That's the second heading on the sheet. They both discover they're equally welcome with their father. They both find it out, but actually it's more striking with the younger one. So let's rejoin him in verse 13. Can we see as we look down? He's relishing his independence. He's enjoying pleasure. He's squandering his wealth. And the word squander there has a sense of hollowness. So wild living, alcohol, promiscuity, and there's an instant gratification, but it leaves him hollow. So he wasted his life. You've only got one life, and he wastes it. And what this young man finds, it's so striking, is not freedom, but you see verse 14, bondage. There it is. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. And then there's that desperate line in terms of where he is, end of verse 16. And no one gave him anything. So he's lonely, and he finds this younger son, that he's surrounded not by givers but takers. There are only two types of people in life, aren't there? Givers and takers. You'll know them at work, you'll know them at home. People are either givers or takers. And this boy finds he's surrounded by takers, not givers. So there's no money, no friends, no job. And then we have the crucial point in the parable. Can we see verse 17? Because what does he do as he's in this pigsty? And he's so alone, no one gave him anything. Can you see what happens? But when he came to himself, he said, you see, coming to yourself means that at last he came to his senses. And he says, how could I have behaved like that to my father? How could I have done that to him? How can I have done this? How can I have been so ungrateful? So he comes to his senses about himself, and he comes to his senses about his father, and he knows that he's got to surrender his precious delusions about independence. And can you see what he begins to long for? Verse 17, it's so striking. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough to of bread? Verse 18, I'll arise and go back to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned. Can you see what he longs for? He begins to long for home. That's what's happening here. Psychiatrists have said, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And what is home? Home isn't so much a place. Home is where I belong and I'm accepted. Isn't that right? Home is where people know all about me, but they love me anyway. And you see, this boy in verse 16, as he was into wild living but it finished, found that actually his relationships were conditional. And that's true of the West End where I work. I can't speak of the city. But in the West End, there's a lot of, I'll accept you if. I'll accept you if you're young. I'll accept you if you're good looking. I'll accept you if you're rich. I'll accept you if you live in the right place. But at home I'm loved anyway. And isn't this true? I mean, the drivenness we sometimes see is because so many have been brought up with this sense of, you will not be loved unless you succeed. Conditional love. But at home, I'm loved anyway. At home, they know all about me and they love me anyway. So I don't have to win. I don't have to succeed with those people because they love me anyway. And what does this son do as he comes to his senses? You see, he does something that is so difficult, and I hate doing this myself. But verse 18, can you see what he does? He says, I'll arise and go to my father. I hate doing this. And say to him, Father, I've sinned. In other words, he says, do you know what? I'm going to have to say sorry. Don't you hate saying sorry? I hate it. I find, I don't know whether you're like this, I think I've got to ring that person and apologize. And then I think I'll just have a cup of tea. And the Bishop of London said, London's biggest problem is BSE. And we looked at each other, BSE. He said, yes, blame somebody else. And I speak of marriage now with all the reckless courage of a non-combatant, but I'm told in marriage there are two key phrases. The first is, I'm sorry I was wrong. And the second is, that's okay, I love you. And sometimes people will never say sorry, and marriages end because of that. But this boy knows, he says, you know, I don't just need my father's fellowship, and I don't just need his food, I need his forgiveness. And I wonder if you can see him rehearsing in the pigsty, walking up and down, saying, right, I'm going to go to my father and say, Father, I'm sorry, I've sinned. And as he walks out of the pigsty, don't you think they were the hardest steps he ever took? Because he's going to have to say sorry, and that's going to be so tough. But then we come to the heart of the parable. Can we see as we look down? Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. Now, what happened? But while he was still a long way off, his father, now what does his father do? Stand on the porch and say, this better be good. This better be good. What's going to happen? While he was a long way off, can we see as we look down, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now that word is a turning of the stomach. It's what we feel as we look at the telly and we see those dreadful pictures of Africa. His stomach turned in pain. And he ran to him. Has anyone ever seen the Queen run? Well, in this culture, it was unheard of to run, just as we wouldn't see the Queen run. There's always one person who says, well, I have seen her run. Well, normally. And ran to him. Do you see? He ran to him, and then what happens? It's very un-British. It's so un-British. And embraced him and kissed him, and the word is present continuous. In other words, he kissed him and he kissed him. He threw his arms around him. So un-British. I mean, my father and I shake hands before bed. But not here. See, that's the issue. And you know what Jesus is telling us? He's telling us something so precious. He's saying, well, how do we know the kiss of the Father? It's one thing to know your Father loves you. It's another to have him embrace you. How do we get that? How do we know that? And you see what you have to do. Verse 17, you've got to come to yourself, come to your senses. And you've got to say, look, I need to go home where I'm loved and I belong unconditionally. And then, this is the key to it, you've got to say sorry. If you want to know the Father's embrace, you've got to say sorry. And that's why reading the Bible in the morning is so precious. Because as you read the Bible and you see your own wrongdoing, as you do that and you say sorry to the Lord, you feel his embrace. And it's why it's so important we do it. And you see, this boy, it's amazing. He has totally underestimated his father's generosity. He thinks he's going to go home and maybe he'll get his sort of face ground into the dirt. But that's not the case. You see, he'd never have left home if he'd realized how generous his father was. He'd never seen it in his delusions of independence. And that's the question here. Do we realize how generous God is? He doesn't treat us as we deserve. I was at home on my day off, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, and I was teaching my nephews, Dalton and Patrick, to scrummage. It's the sort of thing clergy do on their day off. And Dalton was the five-year-old, and I was down on the carpet teaching him to push. And the little two-year-old, Patrick, got so excited, he picked up a large plant pot in my parents' sitting room, and he started to empty it all over the floor to make a pitch. And when I next looked up, the floor was covered in mud. And at that point, His grandmother, my mother, who's known affectionately in the home as the Ayatollah, she's terribly dominant, walked in the door and she saw him and the sitting room was trashed. And she walked across the carpet over the mud to this little two-year-old. She picked up the plant pot, she put it on one side, she picked him up and kissed him, and she said, let's go and have lunch. And as she carried him out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at Dalton and I on the floor and he went, like that. You see, the issue is, this is the issue. The issue is with Patrick. He knows his grandmother knows what he's done. He knows that she loves him anyway. And he knows that she'll clear up the mess. And I would like to say after 20 years of being a Christian, my relationship with God is any different. But can I tell you, it's not. I spend my life with the mess in front of me and God clearing it up. And that is why it's home. He knows all about me. He loves me anyway. And it's a fortunate thing, isn't it, as we look down at this passage, that this younger brother was met on the road by his father and not by his older brother. I mean, what would his older brother have said? Not least because, can we see verse 31? And he said to him, son, you're always with me and all that is mine is yours. In other words, have you ever thought about this? All the inheritance, the ring and the calf and the robe that were put on the younger son, ultimately all belonged to the older brother. He was going to get them all. The younger brother already had his inheritance. He'd squandered it. And you see, so there was no small price for this younger son to come home. There was a big price to pay. And this older brother, he wouldn't have greeted him like that. But you know, the amazing thing about being Christian is that the Christian has a different older brother. In Romans 8, verse 29, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is our older brother. And you know, he earned everything. He earned the robe, he earned the ring, he lived 100% life, a perfect life. But what happened to him? Do you remember what happened to him? He was stripped and they cast lots for his robe. He didn't get the fattened calf on the cross, he got the hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, he says to us this lunchtime, he says, the only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. And the only way for you to get the robe and the ring is for me to lose mine. In other words, there is a massive cost to you coming home. And it is that the Lord Jesus Christ pays in death and blood for you to go home. I can't just wander in. Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, I'm paying in death and blood for you to go home. And there's only one way to hell. The only way to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus. To walk straight over it. He says, don't go there. Don't go there. I'm stopping you. This true older brother. And he pays so that God, with incredible generosity, can say, come home, the price is paid. And you know, when I talk about that guy on the phone I was speaking to, with all that was wrong, I long for him to understand this. To understand this truth, that this is where he is belonged and he is accepted. And it's a place of unconditional relationship. Not conditional. Not you'll be loved if. But no, you're loved because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're loved because of that. And I guess as I close now, there's just one other person to deal with, and it is this older brother. And can you see the agony of his situation? Because he won't go into the party. And in this culture, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, as the older brother stands outside and has a row with his father, we know that that is an execution offence. It's a capital offence to disobey your parent in public. So he massively offends his father, but he won't go in. And why won't he go in? Can we see? Let's have a look down as we close. Verse 29. Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command. Why won't he go into relationship with his father? Why won't he come home? The reason is he says, I don't need forgiveness. Look, all these years I've served you. In other words, because I've been good, I don't need to confess my sins. You're lucky to have me, God. I've done my duty. And the person that says that can never come into relationship with the Father because they ignore the death of Jesus. What put me into the ministry was watching my grandmother die from the 1st to the 7th of April 1988. And I watched my grandmother die convinced of her own goodness. Convinced of it. God will accept me, Rico, because I have been good. And that means you're a long, long way from home. You're a long, long way from home. And it's a tantalizing story, this, you see, because we don't know what these two boys did. We don't know if the younger boy was a flash in the pan. We don't know if the older boy ever really discovered relationship with God, or he stayed out. And the reason we don't know is that we're to finish the story ourselves. And that's why there is this Christianity Explored course that Jeff mentioned. It's just the opportunity to finish the story yourself. Just to finish it and say, well, I'm going to get the information. If this is true, then I need to know how to come home. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus Christ who pays the price that we can come home. Thank you so much for that. And we pray, Father, that you would enable each person here to understand your generosity, your unconditional generosity, that you know the mess, you clear it up, and you love us anyway. Please, Lord, may that be what drives our hearts. Amen.
I do hope you'll be able to join us for the whole series over the next 3-4 weeks. And we'd love you to join us for lunch today. There should be food for anybody who wants to stay. There are sandwiches over there at the back on the left, and over here at the front on your left, through the arch there, you'll find there's soup as well. So do please join us and stay for lunch. Thank you very much.